Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. We come to study the passage of Scripture that deals with the church at Thyatira. They tell me that they did not get first service taped. So my visions of a short message were a bit discouraged on that. All right, message to the church of Thyatira, you're there, Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and she leads my bondservants astray so as to commit acts of immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. But to you, I say, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan,
let's turn
as
to
they are called, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, hold fast what you have until I come. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, I will give him authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken into pieces, and as I also received authority from my Father. And he will receive the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Heavenly Father, we approach your awesome, glorious throne. We have already been ushered there this morning through the music, through the reading of your word, through the meditation of prayer. We've already been ushered into your presence, and now here we are again with your word open before us. And we pray, Father, that this Jesus who reveals himself in the book of Revelation will appear in our minds and our hearts and stir our imaginations in such a way that this message will make a difference in our lives today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the message to the church at Thyatira. Thyatira is the shortest message. I take that back. It's the longest message to the smallest church, smack right dab there in the middle of the message to the seven churches. So when you understand that, largest message to a most obscure church, small church, all right, smack dab in the middle of all the churches, then you get the impression that maybe there's something here that we, as God's people, need to tune into. There's something important here. Because Thyatira was not as important a city as Pergamum that had the large library with 200,000 volumes in it, nor was it as big as Smyrna or Ephesus, and it didn't have any political significance. It didn't have any impressive cultural edifices. There wasn't a whole lot to take you to Thyatira. In fact, Thyatira was kind of stuck out of the loop. It was one of those towns that the armies kept stationed at because they were the front lines. If the enemy was attacking, Thyatira would be one of the first cities to fall. And if you could hold Thyatira long enough, the people in the larger, more prosperous city of Pergamum would be prepared and ready to meet the enemy when he arrived. So Thyatira was one of those little towns, those blue-collar towns, that you could give up, you know, after a brief battle and regroup. But Thyatira was also known for its businesses, its small trades, its commercial enterprises. It was famous for its dyes. This is where Lydia came from, the one who made purple. And she's the one who helped Paul start the church in Philippi, by the way. And that's where she was from, Thyatira. And so Thyatira did have a lot of industry, what we would call industry today, a lot of blue-collar kind of activity. And along with that came your guilds, your trade guilds. We would call them unions today. Electricians union, water, you know, treatment union, you know, you have the textile union. Every little craft had its own guild. And each one of those guilds had their own patron god. And if you wanted to be a successful businessman, businesswoman in the community, it was important for you to be a part of these guilds. These guilds were, you know, they got together, they talked shop, they talked motivational type things and how you strengthen your business and how you strengthen the community and so forth. It was a communal activity within the context of a defined craft and so forth. And you had lots of them in Thyatira. And the people in Thyatira were confronted with the reality that these guilds had patron gods, and at these meetings there were foods that were sacrificed to those gods. Every meeting of the guilds had some kind of a spiritual, divine dimension to it. And there wound up being a fair bit of drinking at these festivities, these gatherings. And along with that drinking and those festivities came the loosening of one's inhibitions, and the immorality would follow. And so the Christians in Thyatira found themselves in a box. You know, they were businessmen, businesswomen, and they wanted to be successful in their business, and they wanted to be able to have trade and actively part in the community, but to do so they had to be part of these guilds, these unions, and there were things taking place there that would compromise their faith. It reminds me of what somebody shared with me just this week, talking about being part of a builders group in the Berrien County area, and how they, through the years they have been, or years ago anyway, they had been to many activities, talking shop and all that stuff. And these gatherings would gravitate to the drinking, and some of the key shakers and movers in Berrien Springs in the business area, the building area, would become drunk, and then they would ask this person, who's a member of our village church, to pray, okay? Pray before they had lunch. And he said he did it for a couple times, but then he got to the place where, what sense does this make, all right? Here, you're drunk, here you're having a good old time, and now you're going to sit down and eat, and you want God to be there with you. You see, some of these issues that that members of the church at Thyatira had are not so foreign from us today. They were confronted with the reality of economic pressure and economic situations because of their faith and their trust in Jesus, all right? So we're confronted with a church that was dealing with economic issues. And how do you continue to buy and sell? All right? If you do not compromise, if you do not adjust yourself in some way and go along with and participate in contemporary culture. And that will be one of the issues that the book of Revelation communicates to us in the last days. Buying and selling will be a bottom line to it. All right? But here, as we come to the church at Thyatira, we realize that buying and selling is not the whole hub of it. It also includes some issues of compromising our holiness and surrendering our uniqueness and our integrity in the community so that we no longer have a uniqueness and a distinctness from them. Jesus appears to the church at Thyatira as the one who has those eyes who are as a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. And we've spoken earlier about those fiery eyes. Those fiery eyes of Jesus, they don't look past you. They don't look through you. Those fiery eyes of Jesus Christ, they look in you. That's what they do. They look in you. And we could be frightened of beholding the eyes of Jesus piercing through us into our heart of hearts, the soul of our soul, and Jesus, as He reveals Himself in the Church of Thyatira, He says, I am the one who searches the minds and the hearts. All right? So Jesus, when He looks within us, He is searching. He's searching for us who we really are. He's searching to understand what makes us up, who we are as a person deep down in our inner private world. And as you heard me say a few weeks ago when we started our journey with Jesus in the seven churches, Jesus revealed Himself as the one who had eyes as a flame of fire. And I asked the question, and I made the point, that when Jesus looks at us with those fiery eyes, they represent His holiness and His purity. And that this is a holy, pure being who is peering into our heart of hearts. And in a sense, when Jesus peers into our lives with His holiness, He brings a bit of His holiness into our lives. He confronts us in our conscience. It's a tremendous existential moment in our lives when the holy Jesus looks deep within and we realize He's peering into our heart of hearts. We realize that our hearts have been invaded by holiness and purity. And we now, our lives and our characters are held in balance against that vision of those eyes and the character of Jesus as He is peering within. And every one of us are confronted with a question. Will we receive this entrance of holiness into our own lives and allow Jesus to do that adjusting in our hearts? Or will we close our hearts and turn our face so that that gaze will not take place? Jesus says to the church at Thyatira, He says, I know your work, I know your love, I know your faith, I know your perseverance. Jesus knows that this church is busier now than they were when they first believed, when they first came to know Him. That's awesome. And as we learned last Sabbath of the church at Pergamum, Jesus is always grateful. Jesus always notices and Jesus always commends our faithful service and love in His behalf. Jesus is faithful when we are Jesus is grateful when we are faithful to Him where we live. Jesus is faithful when we express love to Him and love to others. Jesus is faithful when we endure for Him. Jesus is grateful for anything and everything that we do for Him. Amen? But Jesus, the eyes of Jesus, look beyond the activity of this congregation, of which He's grateful for. And He looks within the heart. And He sees the activity of some other dimensions in the congregation. And He says, you know, I do have some problems, though, with some of the things I see. He says, you have a woman there by the name of Jezebel. And she's calling herself a prophetess. And you tolerate her. And she is leading you to commit acts of immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, we don't know for sure who Jezebel was. Maybe she was an actual person. That was her real name. Her name, Agnes, which means purity, chasteness. She was living up to the exact opposite of the meaning of her name. Some have suggested that maybe she was the wife of the pastor to the church at Thyatira. Because depending on how you translate the Greek word, gune could be wife. Okay? You tolerate the wife. Jezebel, all right? A woman, Jezebel. Whatever it is, it's a harking back to the time of Ahab and the life of Jezebel in the Old Testament, this very vivacious, this very powerful, this very charismatic woman who bent her mind and her heart towards one goal, and that was to bring her views of religion to bear upon the people of God. And whoever this lady was, it's a symbolic name of a prominent woman in the church. She was a gifted, articulate, perhaps attractive, but very charismatic and very powerful woman in this congregation. And she had a message to this church. This church that was struggling with its identity in a community where the guilds, the craft guilds, the unions, the labor unions were controlling everything. How do they participate? How do they put bread on their table? How do they pay for their food? How do they care for their needs? How do they live in an environment like this where you have all these demands and you have to participate in these things if you're going to live? How does a Christian respond in situations like this? Well, Jezebel had her ideas. Her ideas were compromise. It's fine because there's a difference between theology and morality and doctrine and ethics. You keep your doctrine, you keep your faith in Jesus Christ, but how you actually live your life is not all that important. Apparently, she convinced the majority of the Christians in Thyatira that if they were going to win their friends to Jesus, if they were going to draw people to Christianity, they had to be like their friends, they had to go where their friends went, they had to dress like their friends dressed, they had to talk like their friends, entertain like their friends, listen to the same music as their friends, they eat the same food, the same drinks. If you separate yourself from the world is going to turn you off. And on top of all of that, she says, not only is the world going to turn you off, but your business is going to go down, down, down the tubes. You have to participate in these activities if you're going to stay solvent. And so in the process, somehow, in some way, she denied the fact that it is our uniqueness. It's our faithfulness to Jesus. That it's in the reality of suffering and enduring, which is a theme in Revelation, that the power of the gospel actually is portrayed before people and is what attracts people to Jesus. She was denying that reality. And she was also denying the reality that God has a way to provide for His children in the midst of incredible pressures, to compromise and to adjust their lives. You know, Scriptures do call us to a life of holiness. And as we talked about a little bit last Sabbath, the world around us does not argue with our theology. They don't give two bits about what we believe. But they will always argue with how we live. They will always respond to our lifestyle, what we look like, what we eat, what we do, and what we don't do. They will always react to those kinds of issues. Thus, you cannot separate doctrine and morality, theology and morality. You can't separate them in reality. It is important how we live. It is important what we do in our lives, the things that we participate with, and those things that we stand back and hold our uniqueness. They do make a difference. The world will recognize that difference. They will crush us because we don't participate, and many will stand in awe and say, if this is what it means to have Jesus Christ in the life, then I want Jesus in the life, because this person, these people, have power to be different. And the difference spells out in a life of joy and a life of peacefulness amidst difficulty and trial. Now, Scripture says that this woman called herself a prophetess. Scripture also says that these people came to know the deep things of Satan. It's hard to get an exact handle on all of this meant. The deep things of Satan. Whatever Jezebel impressed these members of the Thyatira church to do, it meant participation in pagan society and compromises that went along with it. And to know the deep things of Satan probably implied a mental assent, an awareness, an understanding that enabled you to participate in pagan society and still maintain your Christian experience, supposedly. The deep things, some would say, whereas they claim to know the deep things of God, in reality it is the deep things of Satan that they have come to know. They pat themselves on the back saying, oh, you have a deeper knowledge of God, so you can do this. But Jesus is in reality is saying, you really have a deeper knowledge of Satan when you do this. Some suggest that perhaps what is taking place here is that she's saying, go ahead, venture into Satan's stronghold. Go ahead, go to the pagan temples. Go ahead and eat those things. Go ahead and participate in life as it is lived in our world around us. And as you do, as a Christian, these pagan gods don't really exist. These activities are not really wrong. And so, Satan has no power over you, no authority over you. You can do these things and still maintain your religious experience. You can learn the real nature of sin in a very first-hand way. Whatever it's suggesting, it's suggesting that there are some things that people thought that they knew, and if they knew, it would give them freedom to participate with the contemporary world. A Christian who has knowledge is able to enjoy the full freedom of Christ. They can appreciate the real grace of God. And if you cling to the elementary instruction of the apostles and fear to join these activities of the trade guilds and keep yourselves apart from the world will look upon you with pity. Not surprisingly, many people liked what Jezebel was saying. You know, Paul says to the church in Timothy, to the church through Timothy, he says the day is going to come when people will find teachers who will teach them what they want to hear. They will have itching ears. You see, Jezebel was popular in the church of Thyatira because Jezebel was telling many church members what they wanted to hear. And in reality, they were turning away from the simple gospel that was very public, as it was lived out in the personal life, the moral life. That lived gospel is something that the world cannot resist reacting to, one way or another, positively or negatively. And when I think of that phrase, the deep things of Satan, I think of deeper ideas that stir around within Adventist circles. Theories of atonement and theories of character of God, and what is peripheral and what is core, and how many times I've heard that if I continue to believe in substitutionary atonement, I am at a very elementary level of understanding of the character of God. But if I deepen my understanding of the character of God, I will abandon the idea of substitutionary atonement. I've had Adventists tell me that. Preached a sermon here years ago on the Exodus, the Passover. Stepped out into the hallway and had a gentleman look me in the eye, and he says, if you understood the character of God, you would abandon the whole idea that there is need for blood to atone for your sin. You just don't get it. You don't understand. You don't have the deeper knowledge of God. But Jesus would turn it around and say, all of this is really deeper things of Satan. And how many places do we go? Entertainment, movies we might watch, things that we might experience, and we say to ourselves, we can do these because I'm a Christian. These things will not attach themselves to me. They will not affect my character. They will not affect my attitudes. They will not affect my relationship with Jesus. I will go experience these things, and I will still go and pray. The reality is, these things do, in a subtle way, they soften, they blunt the edge of our uniqueness and our spiritual journey with God. That's why Jesus will say, He says, I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent. Why doesn't she not want to repent? Because she doesn't think that what she's doing is wrong. Because what she's doing, okay, meets many practical needs in her life. As I mentioned in first service, Paul says, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. He says, and God will soon crush Satan under your feet. If you want Satan crushed under your feet, then you need to be wise in what is good and innocent, not naive, but innocent in what is evil. Romans 16:19. And Ezekiel talks about how there is a blurring of the distinction between the profane and the sacred, and the holy and the unholy, and the clean and the unclean. These are the things that Jesus is confronting in the church at Thyatira. And He is calling us to that experience of repentance and renewal in our lives. This woman would not repent because her conscience and her spiritual sensitivities did not recognize her great need. And you know what Jesus says? He says, you know something? Her own children are going to die as well. You know, our attitudes get passed on to whoever we are influencing. But Jesus has some awesome things to say. He says, but to you I say, the rest who are in Thyatira. In other words, not everybody had gone along with Jezebel. Not everybody bought into her doctrines. Not everybody experienced this deeper knowledge that gave them freedom to live their personal life the way that they wanted to, or run their business the way that society said that they should run their business. Not everybody went along with Jezebel. And Jesus calls them the rest. But to you I say, the rest who are in Thyatira. That word translated rest is the same word that's translated in Revelation 12:17, where it says the dragon was angry with the woman and went to make war with the rest, or the remnant, all right? And the church of Thyatira reminds us that the church, that God will always have a holy, pure, separate, unique remnant through the ages of history and through the ages of time, and even within His own church, even within His own church. And when you understand that the church of Thyatira was a smaller church, a more obscure church, when you understand that the church of Thyatira, that the people, the remnant in the church, okay, itself, all right, was a smaller group of the church as a whole in a town that did not have a lot of big to-do about it in the society of that day. When you understand that, then you get this impression that those who were left, those remaining, felt very insignificant in the wake of this very powerful, charismatic teacher called Jezebel. They felt that they were nothing. They had no voice. They had no power. They're clinging to uniqueness and to purity and to holiness against her teachings and against society seemed so insignificant. They felt so small. But Jesus tells them the rest. To you I say, the rest who are in Thyatira, who have not learned these doctrines and have not known these things. The fact is that Jesus knows. Jesus knows, and Jesus makes record of where we are in our journey. How many times, perhaps, have you, in the course of your life, seen things taking place in people's lives, in the church, in society, and your soul cries out and you feel like a minority? The reality is that Jesus does not think at all that your faithfulness to Him and your life of holiness is insignificant, because it is significant to Him. And He gives two promises at the close of this church, of the message to the church at Thyatira, two promises to those who will hold on to what they have. Hold on to the simple gospel. Hold on to the relationship with Jesus. Hold on to the call to holiness. Hold on to the call to uniqueness. Hold on to the Word of God as it has come to them. Hold on to their assurance of a loving, caring relationship with God. Hold on to what you have. And I tell you, no generation of Seventh-day Adventists need to hear that message more, those words of Jesus, more than our generation right now. Hold on to what you have until I come. And what does Jesus promise? He says, to those who keep My deeds until the end. So Jesus is talking about a long obedience in the same direction. Jesus is talking about a steady endurance in a path that cuts them out distinct from the world around, including the church around them. Jesus says, he that keeps My deeds to the end. They're going to experience two things. Number one, they will experience authority and power. Power in their own lives to maintain distinction from the world. They will have moral authority in the world around them. People around them, seeing their distinction, seeing their uniqueness, some will respond and some will be saved. There will be moral authority. And last but not least, Jesus promises, you will receive the morning star. And as we closed our message to Pergamum last Sabbath, we learned that the gift that Jesus gives to those who are faithful to Him where they live, the gift that they receive is a deeper relationship, a more intimate relationship with Him. And Jesus is reminding us, He's telling the church at Thyatira, that He's telling the rest, the remnant who are within the church, He's telling them, if you continue that long obedience in the same direction of faithfulness to Me, you will have moral and spiritual authority in the world, and your relationship with Me will deepen so much that you will behold Me as a morning star at the end of this world's long night of sin and moral compromise. You will see Me and behold Me. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And may the cry of our heart be what we heard earlier in our service today. When the press of our world is around us, when we're caught in the economy of life and how to make ends meet and our world's values and a host of voices within the Adventist church even about how we shall live. May the cry of our heart be, as we heard earlier, give Me Jesus. Give Me Jesus. He promises to be there if we choose to be faithful.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.